So we're Luke chapter 9. We're going to finish it. Boy, we've been a few weeks in Luke 9, but it's been really good. So right at the end today, verse 51. As we start Luke 9:51, we're in a section that is pretty much unique to any of the other Gospels. And it extends all the way out until chapter 19, verse 44. There's a little bit in there that's in Matthew, but most of it, beginning today and going through the next 10 chapters, is unique to Luke. And here's why, is Luke takes us from Jesus leaving his home area up around Galilee, and he's on his way toward the cross. So for these 6 months, Luke is going to walk us through Jesus' journey as he goes from North Galilee down to Jerusalem. None of the other Gospels really focus on that so much. And so what we see, as we had a little bit last week, but in the beginning part of the next few chapters, we're going to see Jesus talk about the requirements of discipleship. And so here, let's read the first section. It's Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 51. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. As they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was not set for the journey, or his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?" And he turned and rebuked them and said, "You don't know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. Now, we'll go on from there in a little bit, but let's just walk through that. Notice it says right there at 51, it came to pass that the time had come for him to be received up. Jesus knows what's in front of him. He has all along, but he knows in 6 months he's going to be at the cross. And so he resolutely determines, I need to be there. Now, fast forward with me, we know what the purpose of Palm Sunday, right? The purpose of Palm Sunday is because God had told, prophesied hundreds of years before, here's the Messiah. He's going to show up in the temple on this day. Jesus knows he needs to be in Jerusalem at the temple on a certain day. That's why mine says in 51, he steadfastly, he knows he's got to get to Jerusalem. So he's on his way. Now he's in the very northern part of Israel. And he has to walk down through an area that we know in the Bible as the Samaria, area of Samaria. Today it's called the West Bank. Now the Jews hated the Samaritans, and the Samaritans hated the Jews right back. So if a Jew had to walk from the north to the south, or the other way around, they would oftentimes go around the area. They would go east over, cross the Jordan River, and then circle around, because they didn't even want to walk through the region of the Samaritan. And here's the backstory of this. Back in 722 BC, the king of Assyria, we know Assyria today, he came down into the region of North Israel, and he took the 10 tribes of Israel as into captivity, and he led them back to Assyria. If you remember in the Bible, it talks about he put fish hooks in their jaws, and he took them back via fish hooks. Thousands and thousands and thousands of Jews were led away into captivity. And then what the king of Assyria did is he then had other peoples come back into the area of North Israel and populate the region. Well, then the Jews that remained, and those people who came back, came into this area, they began to intermarry. Even though God told the Jews, don't intermarry, they did anyway. They intermarried with these people groups. They became the Samaritan people. So the Jews hated the Samaritans because they considered them spiritual half-breeds. They'd lost their spiritual birthright. They gave it up because they went ahead and married these pagan people. And so that's where the whole kind of mindset of that everyone had, we hate the Samaritans. And so Jesus, instead of walking around like everyone else does, he walks straight through, and he's on his way to Jerusalem. And so as we read 51 and then 52, he's on his way. He's going into a village of Samaria, and he says, hey, send some guys. Go find the Motel 6 in Samaria. Get some reservations. We need to have a place to stay. Okay, now remember, Jesus had previously been in the area of Samaria. Remember about 2 years previous? Remember the woman at the well? And when he was there, he's out by the Jacob's well. This lady comes out. I'll give you the quick story. And him and her talk. She perceives he's a prophet. And she says, she recognizes him as the Messiah. She goes back into her town and tells everybody there. The town comes out. And all these people have this great understanding of Jesus being the Messiah. Well, that sounds great, doesn't it? Except the religious Jews of Samaria didn't like it, because here's Jesus coming along, causing these people to move away from their religious system and following him. Well, you know how the religious elite, even today, they don't like it when people get taken away from their system. And so that's part of why when we get down to verse, where is it, 52 or 53, 53, they didn't receive him. Why? They didn't like Jesus. He's taking people away. Now, you got to remember, the Samaritans, they thought, they only believed in the first five books of the Bible instead of the whole Old Testament. They believed that you had to worship at their mountain. Mount Gerizim was where you had to worship. And the Jews believed they had to worship in Jerusalem. And so that's part of when we get to 53, they didn't receive him. They dislike Jesus. He's not staying with them because he's going to worship with them. He's moving on to Jerusalem to worship there. So the Samaritans don't like what Jesus represents. They don't like what he's done. They don't like where he's going. They don't like anything about him. And so they say to him there, we don't want you here in essence. Move on. And 54 then, his disciples, James and John, they see what's going on there, and that's what their reaction to this is. How about we fry them all? That sounds like a pretty good idea. Let's just fry them up. Well, I'm not sure that Jesus is into that, you know. Hey, listen, prejudice and bigotry are thousands of years old. And it's as ugly then as it is now. And these disciples, they're so prejudiced that they want to call fire down from heaven and incinerate the village. Jesus, I know it's a hard lesson for them. But hey, we just do this one time, and guess what? Anywhere we go, we're always going to have a place to stay. Sounds like a pretty good idea to the sons of thunder, right? It's not. So their solution is that. Unfortunately, though, we can have the same attitude toward people. You've made a mess of your life. You have completely ruined. You've lost your family. You've lost your home. You lost your career. And now Jesus has showed up in your life, and you've refused to accept him. You know what? You deserve a lightning bolt to whap you right on top of the head. I have that attitude sometimes. So I'm no different in a lot of ways than James and John here. And yet Jesus says, you know what? That's not my attitude. And so he rebukes 55. Jesus, notice, he rebukes the disciples, not the Samaritans. He says, I didn't come to fry people in their homes. I came to save people. That's how Jesus handles rejection. Can we move on? When we're faced with rejection, can we move on when we're facing persecution from betrayal? Because Jesus moves on. Do you see it there? At the end, at 56, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them, and they moved on. Something to consider here. That's what Jesus did when he faced rejection, and I think that's what we need to do as we face rejection is move on. Now, I'm not saying quit your job or any of those kind of things. I'm just saying in your heart, Lord, I'm moving on. I'm not going to let them affect me. I'm going to move on into what you've called me to do. So here's the second section, starting in verse 57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead. But you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another said in verse 61, Lord, I'll follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Did you notice the word follows in there three times in this little section? This passage is really important for those of us as Christian people who want to follow Jesus, which simply means that we will go wherever Jesus calls us to go. We'll do whatever Jesus wants us to do. And the text very clearly teaches us how to follow Christ. It helps keep us focused, not only on our walk with Him, but in our service to Him. Remember, when we became a Christian, we not only receive forgiveness for the forgiveness of our sins, and we gain then everlasting life, but we also gave our lives to Him and told God, my life, is, you have freedom to use me however you want. Isn't it incredible that God would want to use you and me for His glory in this world? Isn't it marvelous when you think about that? So in our passage, Jesus is walking along a road with his disciples, not just the 12 apostles. There's more than that. Just there's a whole group of people who are following with him. And as he goes along, he enters into three distinct conversations with three different men. In each of these conversations, there's a common theme. And the common theme is commitment. Each man makes a verbal commitment to Jesus. And each thinks that he's making a wholehearted commitment to Jesus. But each one has a weakness. And these guys don't even realize the weakness of their commitment. So Jesus is going to expose the weakness of each man's commitment and then explain to them what's required of them so that they can live a life that's fully committed to God. Now, it's important for us as we go through here to represent that, or to recognize that each one of these three commitments can creep into our life. These half-hearted attitudes can raise themselves up into our lives too. And if we're not alert to these attitudes in our own heart, then we're going to walk in a similar way that these three guys do and be self-deceived into thinking that I'm making a full commitment to God when in reality I'm not. So it's really a good section for us. Now, another thing that I think is important to note as we work our way through here, notice that Jesus is talking to disciples. This isn't what Jesus demands from non-Christians in order for them to be saved. Jesus is talking to disciples. So he's calling them once they've put their trust in him. Now here's how we walk with him. Okay? So here's the three conversations he has. Notice back in 57, they journeyed along the road. This guy says, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. Now, if you go over into Matthew, you'd see that this guy was a scribe. He was a copyist of the Old Testament scriptures. Remember, they didn't have mimeograph machines. How many of us remember mimeograph machines? Oh, well, we're old. Remember the smell? Oh, yeah. I think if I have cancer, it'll be because I smelled those in high school way too much. You know, they don't have copy machines, so everybody, they had to scribe it down. So this guy was part of the religious elite. He rubbed shoulders with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, at some point, the religious leaders were very hostile toward Jesus, which meant that this guy and his group, the scribes, they would have been hostile to Jesus too. In fact, if you look over in John 9, we see that before this, the religious leaders had decided that any person who had anything to do with Christ would be excommunicated from Judaism. So it's easy to look at this guy in 57 and say, man, what a weak commitment. You got to recognize he's made a big step. He's been willing to walk away from his future, walk away from everything he's been in order to follow Jesus. So don't be too hard on this guy. He's risking a lot by choosing to be a disciple of Jesus. And apparently this guy's so excited about what he's heard Jesus say that he makes this emotional commitment to follow Jesus. So Jesus simply says, you need to hear what it takes to follow me. You need to count the cost. Jesus didn't quickly get him to sign a commitment card before he changed his mind. Hey, when the Holy Spirit is working in the heart of somebody, we don't need to dim the lights. We don't need to get the special music quietly going in the background. God's moving in a person's heart, and that's what's necessary. You know, because sometimes churches want to put this big emotional vibe thing going on to get people to respond. And Jesus is telling this guy here, think about the decision you're making. Because to follow me in this world, where I go and where I'm going to take you, it's not the most comfortable life. It's the best life, but it's not the most comfortable life. So Jesus is simply saying to this guy, think this decision through before you're going to say that you're going to follow me. And let me back up. When somebody comes to you and says, hey, I want to give my life to Jesus and I want to follow him, yeah, we get excited about that. That's glorious. But we need, in my opinion, slow the person down and help them understand the cost that Jesus is going to require of them to follow him. Hey, you're committing to follow Jesus even unto death. And you're making your life now his property to do that he has the right to do with you anything he wants. You understand that, right? And I think that's what Jesus is doing here, and I think it's good for us. Because sometimes when somebody gets saved, it's more emotional. There's nothing wrong with emotion, but we need to slow them down and help them understand the commitment we're making. So this guy, he makes a remarkable statement at the end of 57, and the emphasis is on the word wherever. Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus answers this guy by challenging him about the cost. In other words, Jesus is saying when he says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus is saying this. Will you follow me if it means no bed, no pillow, no mattress? Will you follow me at the expense of your comfort? Will you follow me when all the excitement's gone? Are you willing to give up what everyone else in this world considers a necessity? That's what he's saying. I'm in college. I get saved in college. And there was a guy that I was around a lot in college. And so as I got saved and we were talking about spiritual things, he said something to me that I've never forgot in the lunacy of what he said. We were talking about needs versus wants and just different things spiritually and stuff. He said, and I quote, cable TV is a need. I thought, dude, you are so don't understand what in the world the difference is between a need and a want. And yet, there's a lot of people in our world today, a lot of Christian people who have confused those two words. And so Jesus here simply says, to follow me means that you're going to be willing to give up the comforts of life if I call you to. Because Jesus knows that a commitment that's made to him supremely on emotion, it's not going to last. It's going to die the first night you have to sleep on the floor. Jesus knows it's going to be true. Now, for many disciples of Jesus, and that's who Jesus is talking to here, remember, all these disciples are around him. For many disciples in today's world too, comfort is their God. Comfort is their God. And we need to be very careful that we don't let addiction to physical comfort keep us from obeying God's call on our lives. There's a lot of people in the body of Christ who've settled into their Christian lives, and if God would ask them to do something that infringes upon their comfort, even to the smallest degree, they wouldn't even consider it. Now, this doesn't mean that a Christian can't own a home or can't have a comfortable mattress to sleep on. What Jesus is saying to this guy and what he says to us is that a disciple should be willing to instantly sacrifice those comforts if necessary in order to obey God's calling upon their life. That's what he's saying. It's good to let the Lord search us in this area because we can fall into the very same thing. You mean, whoa, what? We only have one car? That's not right. That can't be God. You mean I got to get up and take my wife to work so that I can have the... Wrong number. And that's just one example of how many hundreds of examples that we can fall prey to this thing that we're talking about here. The God of comfort is a very strong pull. So Jesus is saying we must not make our commitment to Jesus and his will for our lives conditional upon our physical comfort, okay? The second one then is in 59. Then notice Jesus initiates the conversation with this guy. He says to him, follow me. But this guy says, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Isn't it wonderful that Jesus would initiate a conversation with any of us and call us to follow him, and yet that's what he's done. And notice this guy, he wants to follow Jesus, but he first wants to go bury his father. Now, the first time we read what Jesus says in 60, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. The first time we read that, our response might be shake your head and think, Jesus, that's pretty cold. We think this guy's dad just died, and Jesus forbidding him from attending the funeral. But that isn't the case at all. Remember, Jews, even now, bury their dead the same day they die. So that isn't what Jesus is saying here. This guy is saying, hey, I want to wait until my father dies, and then I'll follow you, Jesus. So why does he want to wait before obeying the call that Jesus put on his life to follow him? One thing, to share in his inheritance. In other words, he wants to wait to be financially secure before he'll obey Jesus' call upon his life. Now, how long of a wait is that before a person feels like they're financially secure? For a lot of people, it's never going to happen. John D. Rockefeller, at one point the richest man in the world, first billionaire ever, a reporter asked him, how much money is enough money? Remember his response? Just a little bit more. Yeah, that sounds about right, doesn't it? Just a little bit more. And you know what? If you search your heart today, even though if you are, I don't want to know, you're a millionaire. But for those of us who aren't, and we're just kind of trying to get by, and the Lord's been good to us and all that, we have the same attitude. It, just a little bit. If I could, then I'd be. You heard about the girl, whoever won the lottery in Lafayette? I knew I should have drove to Lafayette. Of course, I'd have needed taken a dollar with me, and I wouldn't have done that. We're not talking about how big was that? Anybody know? Hundreds of millions, probably. We're not talking about that. We're just talking about if I could get just a $5,000 raise, Lord, just a five. Then I'll be. But then it's doesn't work, does it? True security is found only by wholeheartedly following Jesus. You know what? I wouldn't know this. But I think so. You can have billions of dollars and have no sense of security. Or you can barely rub two quarters together, be right in the middle of God's will, and have a total peace in your life, total contentment, totally feel secure in what God's doing in your life. So here's a disciple in 59 and 60. Excuse me. He wants to obey God's call upon his life, but he wants to do it someday. He wants to do it on his time, not God's. Now, one of the main problems with that attitude is that when God puts the calling on a person's life, he always does it at just the right time. You know, you can be going along, just living for God and going along, and all of a sudden a burden comes to your heart. You don't even know where it came from, but there it is, and it's strong. And you know God has called you to action. You know that. We've all been going along, had that happen. Whoom, all of a sudden, wow. That point in time, God's saying, I need you to respond to this. Not someday. God's timing's perfect. He put that burden on your heart that day for a reason, and you need to reply. You need to respond. Yes, Lord, is the response. It's important to remember that God is not only to be obeyed, he's to be promptly obeyed. Amen? Now, did you notice that the guy said, let's see, let me find his response. Verse 60, was it 60? No, 59. Where am I? I don't even know where I am. Oh, yeah, 59. Oh, yeah, thanks. 59. But the guy says, Jesus turns 59. Jesus says to this guy, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first. That phrase, that doesn't work. Lord and me first do not go together in the same sentence, ever. You see it? He says it. It took me a while to find it. Lord, let me first. You know, it's interesting that there are people who think that when they hear the Lord Jesus Christ, that they think that's his full name. His first name is Lord, his second name, middle name is Jesus, and his last name is Christ. That's not the case. His name is Jesus, right? His calling is Messiah, Christ. His title is Lord. So when we say Lord, there is significance to that. You are my Lord. It represents something. You are in control of my life. I will submit to your leading. So just a little thing, if you didn't notice it. In fact, it took me a while to find it again. Lord, let me first. Let's be careful with that. Now allow me to say this. Jesus isn't saying, as we go through here, that a Christian can't have a savings account, that a Christian can't have an IRA or a retirement account or be preparing for the future. I could show you a bunch of scriptures, bunch of them, that the scripture commends us for doing those things, and you should. But what this does mean is that we're never to make our obedience to God's calling conditional upon our financial security. That's what it's saying, right? You see that? Okay, so then the third guy, the last guy, he's in 61. And then another also said 61, Lord, I'll follow you, but here it is again, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. And Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow, looking bad, his back is fit for the kingdom of God. So the third guy, he approaches Jesus and says, I'll follow you, but. There's no buts in our when we talk to Jesus. He isn't asking, can I run home and kiss my mama goodbye and give everyone a hug? And Jesus says, no, you can't do it. Stay here. You're not allowed. That's not what Jesus is doing at all. The key word to this verse is farewell. You see it there right in the middle of 61. This guy isn't wanting to go back and say goodbye. He wants to go back and get the blessing of his family before he leaves. In other words, he wants his family's approval before following Jesus. So he's making his commitment to Jesus conditional upon whether his family approves or not. So this guy, this third disciple, he's putting family approval above Jesus' call on his life. You see the problem with this guy? How many Christian people would be serving the Lord wholeheartedly if their service to him was dependent upon the blessing of their family? Not a lot. Now, this isn't just for missionaries who get in a boat and go over to Africa. It applies to all of us. How many of us would be obedient to the time we spend with God, or how we spend our money, or the time that we give to the study of God's Word, or the time that we spend in church, or even the way that we choose to raise our kids, if we made it dependent upon our family's approval? No one's to give preeminence to the wishes of family over the calling of God. We're to listen to the voice of God supremely. Now, it's important that as we get to this one, that he's not talking about salvation. Jesus is talking about Christian service. And what he's saying is really strong. But it's said that strong, so it drives home a point. We can't allow anyone or anything, even the influence of family, to keep us from being obedient to what God has called us to. Now, Jesus isn't saying We're not to be respectful to our parents and our family. He isn't saying we can't be committed to our families, enjoy being with our families. What he is saying is that we're never to allow our families to keep us from unconditional obedience to God's calling on our life. He's saying our kingdom of God is more important than anything else. Even family. Now, I don't know if you're set it this way, but mine says in 62, no one having put his hand to the plow, that speaks of engaging in a task. And the task that Jesus is talking about here is serving the kingdom. And then looking back speaks of a distracted mind or a divided mind, divided over whether I should please my family or please God. And Jesus is saying simply this: a person who hasn't settled that in their heart will not be any more successful in their service to God than a farmer who looks backward when he tries to plow. Now, can you imagine? Even in today's world, when he's in a tractor, if he looks back, can you imagine what his rows would look like? He's not a very good farmer because he's turned back and looking. And so therefore, Jesus is saying, that's the way a Christian can be. If we spend our time looking back, living a distracted life, then we're going to be all over the place. We need to be supremely focused on what God has called us to do, what God has called us to be. Let's be all about that. Again, all three of these conversations have a common theme. Remember the common theme? Commitment. Commitment. Now, Nathan's going to put something up. I was going to read it to you, but it's good for you to get your eyes on it. I come across this years ago. It's a letter from a communist student who's breaking his engagement with his fiance, okay? He's breaking his engagement with his fiance. And when I read this letter to you, and you'll get your eyes on it, think of how his commitment and dedication to communism compares to our commitment and dedication to Jesus. Now, I think we got it right, so I'm just going to read it off my page, and if you can follow along. Here's what the communist student wrote to his fiance: "We communists have a high casualty rate. We're the ones who get shot and hung and ridiculed and fired from our jobs and in every other way made as uncomfortable as possible. A certain percentage of us gets killed or imprisoned. We live in virtual poverty. We turn back to the party every penny we make above what is absolutely necessary to keep us alive. We communists don't have the time or the money for many movies or concerts or T-bone steaks or decent homes or new cars." Are you following me? Are we doing okay? "We have been described as fanatics." We are fanatics. "Our lives have been dominated by one great overshadowing factor, the struggle for world communism. We communists have a philosophy of life that no amount of money can buy. We have a cause to fight for, a definite purpose in life. We subordinate our petty personal selves into the great movement of humanity. And if our personal lives seem hard or our egos appear to suffer through subordination to the party, then we're adequately compensated by the thought that each of us, in his small way, is contributing to something new and true and better for mankind. There's one thing in which I'm dead earnest about, and that's the communist cause. It's my life, my business, my religion, my hobby, my sweetheart, my wife, my mistress, my breath, and meat. I work at it in the daytime and dream about it at night. Its hold on me grows, not lessens, as time goes on. Therefore, I can't carry a friendship, a love affair, or even a conversation without relating it to this force that both drives and guides my life. I evaluate people, books, ideas, and actions according to how they affect the communist cause and by their attitude toward it. I've already been in jail because of my ideals, and if necessary, I'm ready to go before a firing squad." Whoa. That's real. That's passion. Remember the word? That's commitment. To the communist cause. We need to let that settle in a little bit, I think. Now, we know how foolish the communist cause is. And yet, look at his attitude. So I think the question for us today, and what I'd like for you to ponder on as we just spend a little time praying, and even as you work your way through today, and maybe go back, read this text a couple times, 57 through 62, is how's your commitment to the Lord? Are we wholeheartedly committed to the Lord? Is our love for comfort greater than our desire to follow God's call? Is our desire for our financial security preeminent? Is our love for the approval of family and friends greater than our desire to follow Jesus? Good questions, aren't they? They're real good questions. And I said it earlier, please, I know you're so patient with me, but let me say it again. If we're not careful, we're self-deluded. Just like these guys are self-deluded into thinking that I'm making a full-hearted commitment to Jesus, and if Jesus Christ would show up in your room tonight and he'd look you in the eye, I wonder, would he ask me these very same questions? Probably. Now, let me say it again. I'm not a millionaire. I'm barely a hundredaire, but it doesn't matter. Because I still am driven by these things instead of what Jesus is calling me to be driven by. Love for Him, service for Him, giving my all to Him. So our commitment to Jesus should never be conditional on our physical comfort. Should never be conditional upon our financial security. Never be conditional upon the approval of family. Those things are hindrances to us entering into the most exciting life a person could ever live. I want that. That's why you're here today. You want it too. You wouldn't be here. We don't do that. I mean, like, there may be people who go to church on a Sunday morning because of Sunday. That's not us. You're here because there's something different going on inside of you. You're wanting to be obedient. That's why you're here. So let's let this settle on us a little bit. Let's let the Lord really show us if there's any hint of these things in our life. And here's the glorious thing about God. All he's saying is, okay, Lord, I see that you've shown me these things. Lord, I repent. Repent is a beautiful word. It's a beautiful thing. Amen? It's a beautiful thing. It's a word that says, Lord, I recognize I've been going the wrong way. I confess it is wrong. I'm turning, Lord, and I'm going back. Right? That's what it is. It's 180 and I'm going. It's an action word. And so if the Lord's showing us these things, if we're not careful, we get these kind of things that go on in our hearts and we think, yeah. And we sit here for 5 minutes and then I go out and get my brand new car and I think, man, this is the best thing ever. And that's all I'm really concerned about is making sure. And I got to and I fall right back into it again because I'm self-deluded. I am self-deluded. And I love this section. I purposely didn't want to do it last week because I want to land on this a little bit and allow the Holy Spirit of God to, let him search our hearts. Let's let him search our hearts. Lord, we thank you for this time. Thank you, Lord, that your Holy Spirit is right here with us, Lord. And Lord, I know none of us are rich. And yet we're rich compared to a lot of people in this world. And so we're prone to these things, God. We're prone to them. Lord, we're prone to let comfort drive us. You mean no air conditioning? That can't be. We're so prone, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that as we receive this reading this section of Scripture, that we would allow your Holy Spirit to search our hearts right now and just allow you to show us if there's anything of these three things that have crept into our hearts. God, is comfort really our God? Really? Is our need for financial security more important? Is making sure that my family and friends are okay with me more important than following you? Lord, show us if those things are true. And then give us the courage and give us the grace to look you in the eye and say, Lord, I confess that as sin. And I repent of that attitude, Lord. And I turn from that. Lord, I desire for you to be truly the Lord of my life. I desire to follow you completely, wholeheartedly. Lord, what a privilege it is to be called your kids. Thank you for all that you've done for us when, Jesus, you died on that cross. And thank you that we have an inheritance that's awaiting us. We have a future with you forever and ever. We thank you for that. We thank you also, Lord, that you've called us now to live a life that's pleasing to you. A life so full of love for you that we lay down everything else. And I pray, Lord, that that would be in our heart's attitude, that we supremely want to please you all week long. Lord, I pray that you'd keep any of these things from creeping in at us as we go through our week. And Lord, I pray we'd give you permission to reveal those things as they begin to creep in. Lord, we want people to see you in us this week. We do. I pray your Holy Spirit would come and flood us afresh. We acknowledge our life's not our own. We yield to you, God. Thank you, Lord.